We continue, please, in the book of Revelation. But just first of all, a couple of verses that we might refer to in a moment or two. The first is in the book of James, the book of James and chapter 3. The book of James and chapter 3. So that's the little epistle just after the Hebrew epistle. James in chapter 3 and verse 15. James tells us, "This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish." Now, over the years, we often refer to the three great enemies of the believer as the world, the flesh, and the devil. And those three come together in that verse. Earth, sensual is the flesh, and then devilish. So the world, the flesh, and the devil, they're there together in James 3:15. And if you were to flick over just a few pages into 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, you would find something similar. Not quite all three together, but almost. If you can have an almost with three anyway. 1 John 2:16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." So in that verse, of course, we have at least two of the enemies. You've got the flesh, clearly, and you've got the world. And perhaps by implication, you've got Satan as well, for it's not of the Father. So that would imply it's of something else, wouldn't it? And of course, if you read through 1 John, you would find that the something else is someone else, that is Satan. So the world, the flesh, and the devil we often refer to as the enemies of the believer, and you would find them in James 3:15, and at least in part in 1 John. So let's go over then, please, to continue our reflections on the book of Revelation. We're in chapter number 20, please. We're at a very interesting section. I suppose that's a redundancy, but it is an interesting section in many ways. Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 1. Almost coming to the end of the book of Revelation. And verse 1 of Revelation 20 says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should not deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. The number of them is as the sand of the sea." Let's ask for God's help. Our Father, we come to such a tremendously significant portion of the Word of God, and we do feel, our Father, our weakness, our inability. And we really pray, Father, that we might know wisdom and grace from the same gracious Holy Spirit who gave these words to John all those years ago. And we know that there's so much in these verses, Father. And we know, Father, that they point to something incredibly important. And so we pray, Father, this evening. We know, Father, there's no doubt about it. There's absolutely no doubt that we just but scratch the very surface of these things. But we pray, Father, that what is said might be encouraging, profitable, and perhaps even challenging. And we ask our Father for help. We pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified in everything that we say and do, and that we too, our Father, as thy people, might be empowered to live for thee. So give us help, Father, we pray, as we ask, Father, for that help, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So Revelation chapter 20 is a very significant portion of the Bible, insofar as it makes reference to something referred to as 1,000 years. And in this chapter, many have almost defined their view of the Bible, in that many people will, on the basis of what is said here, decide which kind of a view of the Bible that they take, whether it's literal or whether it is metaphorical and so forth. So it's a very important passage of the Word of God. It deals with what we often refer to as the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure you've heard of that. Not everyone believes in it, but it seems to me to be here very, very clearly in Revelation 20. In fact, this is probably the only passage in the Bible that specifically deals, or at least nails its colour to the mast, regarding that millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. I believe that you would find a description of that millennial reign elsewhere in the Word of God, in particular in Isaiah chapter 11 and then Isaiah chapter 35. I'm not going to look at that. I've got enough, bitten off enough this evening. But you would find, I think, a description of what those circumstances would be like. That's the passage, by the way, that deals with the lion and the lamb lying together and so forth. You might remember that interesting passage in Isaiah 11. Maybe you've scratched your head and said, ah, can it be true, can it? Well, it will be in the millennial reign. And also that other passage, Isaiah 35, speaks about the desert blooming as a rose. You remember that too. You see, that can't happen. Well, if you go into YouTube, actually, it seems like something very similar is happening, interestingly enough, but that's another story. So Revelation chapter number 20, then, it deals with the millennial reign. It deals with the events surrounding the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. This is very much based upon earth rather than in heaven. But here's the very interesting thing that I have reflected on as I've looked at Revelation chapter number 20. You see, if I was asked to write Revelation 20, if I knew that Revelation 20 would be the only chapter in the Bible that would specifically describe the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus, what I would be writing about would be the conditions of that millennial reign. That's what I would be writing about. I would be telling you what that 1,000-year reign would be like. I might speak about the peace the Lord Jesus Christ would bring upon it. I might speak about the end of war, the end of disease, the end of famine. I might speak about the righteous rule and the righteous law. Have you ever heard of a country being ruled righteously? Not my generation anyway, but it will in that day, in that millennial time. We might think about the climatic change. That'd be very topical today, wouldn't it? The change in climate with deserts blooming like the rose. Yes, we could speak about that. Or a peace that goes beyond our understanding, a peace that even reaches the animal kingdom that Isaiah spoke about. That's the kind of situation that I would be describing. I would be telling you about the character or the condition of the millennial reign. But as you read through Revelation chapter number 20 and you read about the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus, here's a fascinating thing that I discovered as I read through it afresh. Doesn't tell you anything about the character or the conditions of that reign. What this section tells me about is the preconditions for the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells me about the things that have to happen for that millennial reign to take place. Now, where am I coming from this? Well, I'm going to come at this from a very practicable angle. And if you think the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ is the least practical thing that you've ever heard about, well, I hope to change your mind by the end of this evening. It's a very practicable thing because of Revelation chapter 20. Okay, let me tell you a story. Over the years, if you do a little bit of preaching, what you find is that people will give you advice. Generally, I take the advice with a pinch of salt. If I could illustrate, I remember a short time ago, not that long ago, I was speaking at a conference down in Glasgow. And I think I was maybe being a little enthusiastic. Occasionally that does happen. And at the end, or during the middle of the conference, a man came up to me. And he said, I'm enjoying what you're saying. He says, but you're shouting. Do you mind just keeping your voice down? He says, I've got quite a kind of temperamental disposition. You're putting me on the edge of my seat, he said. And he was a bit shaky, I have to say. He said, do you mind just toning it down a bit? I'm sorry to hear that. I said, fine. And as I walked out the front of the hall into the kitchen to get something to eat, a woman came up to me. And she said, I'm enjoying your message, but could you do something for me? Could you speak up, please? I can't hear you. You see? So you got all sorts of kind of advice, and you have to take it, I'm afraid, with a pinch of salt, because you really don't know what's good advice and what's bad advice. But one piece of advice I was given a number of years ago, I'm going to share with you because I think it's relevant to Revelation 20. And this was some time ago, you'll appreciate. A number of years ago, one or two people approached me and they said, Stuart, you know, there is something missing from your preaching. We would really love to hear more prophecy. Now, you'll imagine that nobody has said that to me in the last 3 years, all right? They've said to me the opposite. But we really would love to hear more prophecy. In fact, we noticed that you haven't said that much about the coming again of the Lord Jesus, and we would really like to hear about the coming again of the Lord Jesus. We would like to hear about future events, and in particular, we would really love to hear about the book of Revelation. That hasn't been said to me for some time, but it was said to me a number of years ago. Now, here's the interesting thing. Those individuals who said that to me very rarely and very inconsistently turned up for prayer. They very rarely and very inconsistently had an interest in the preaching of the gospel. They were inconsistent in their Christian life. They had not completely committed. They had not thrown everything in their life, all of the law. They hadn't thrown everything in to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, they had this intellectual interest in prophecy. An intellectual interest that one day the Lord Jesus Christ would come back for them, take them to heaven, and set up a kingdom. But in Revelation chapter 20, the coming again of the Lord Jesus and the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not there for our academic interest. The events of Revelation 20 are the interest on an investment that you and I make. Because Revelation 20 and the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus, in that chapter, it doesn't tell us about the conditions of the reign. It tells us about the preconditions of the reign. It tells us that what has to happen for the Lord Jesus Christ to set up his kingdom is that three great enemies must be defeated. First of all, Satan, and there's quite a bit said about him. We hope to get to him in a moment or two. Secondly, the world has to be subdued. Not converted, but subdued. And I know that you and I are fed up hearing the world telling us that if everything was fine in this world, they would believe in God. You heard that. You've heard that in various ways. Well, if there's a God in heaven, there wouldn't be such and such. If there's a God in heaven, there wouldn't be famine. If there's a God in heaven, there wouldn't be war. By implication, if there was no war, no famine, no disease, and no problems, we'd believe in God. Is that correct? Nonsense. Because they have 1,000 years in Revelation chapter 20 of perfect peace, perfect harmony, no war, no disease, no sickness. Satan is bound for 1,000 years, and then he's let out. And do you know where they go? They follow Satan. Same story as Genesis chapter 3. Very interesting. We'll come back to that in a moment. So before the Lord Jesus Christ must reign, three great enemies must be defeated and must be subdued. First of all, Satan. Secondly, the world. And thirdly, and perhaps most surprisingly, ourself. Ourself. Because there are thrones in Revelation chapter number 20. There are those that are seated upon those thrones, Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 4. And there are qualifications for those that are to be seated upon those thrones. We'll come to those qualifications, I trust, in a moment or two. But basically, those qualifications are total commitment to the Lord Jesus. Total commitment to the Lord Jesus. I have no legitimate interest in prophecy if I have not invested my life in the Lord Jesus. Really, don't expect the Lord Jesus to come back for me if he really isn't of any great interest to me. It doesn't matter what I've professed. It doesn't matter what water I've been baptized in. If there is no genuine interest in the things of Christ in my heart, I have no legitimate interest in the coming again, nor in the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. Don't expect it to involve me. These events of Revelation chapter number 20 are the interest on the investment of a life. Because everything that must be subdued is the world, the flesh, and the devil. And what you have here in this millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ is the victory to the battle that you and I are currently involved in. That's interesting. The millennial reign is not a separate box that happens out of the blue in the future. This is the victory to the battle that John and James were speaking about. The battle that you and I have daily against the world, the flesh, and the devil. What would be the point in having such a battle if we never thought there would be a victory? Here's the victory in Revelation chapter 20. But you and I today are involved in that battle. And so I always take it with a spoonful of a pinch of salt or a spoonful of sugar when people tell me they're greatly interested in prophecy, greatly interested in the coming in of the Lord Jesus, and yet their lives are not utterly committed to the Lord Jesus. If any minor distraction, any minor pressures, any of the many things that are out there that can just catch it out, take us away from the Lord Jesus. Don't expect to have any real interest in the events that Revelation talk about, because these events are the interest on an investment of a life that is given to the Lord Jesus Christ. The French still today give out a medal. You can apply for it online. To the British Embassy, to the French Embassy. It is a medal called the Légion d'honneur. And they have issued tens of thousands of these medals for the Légion d'honneur. These, of course, are medals that I'm not qualified to get, and I don't think anybody else here would, with all due respect. Because these are medals that are issued not just to the French, but to anyone that was involved in the defeat of Nazism in France and involved in D-Day. And if you were involved with that, if you're a member of the French Resistance, or perhaps you were a member of the Polish RAF Air Force that dropped the bombs, or you were involved in the D-Day landings, then you would qualify to become a member of Légion d'honneur. You see, the medal was for those that were involved in the struggle. The victory was for those that were involved in the battle. And in Revelation chapter 20, this great victory of the millennial reign, the 1,000 years of peace, the 1,000 years of the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter number 20, is a tremendous victory. And it's a victory that, believe it or not, whilst it might seem prophetic and in the future, it's something that you and I today are actively involved in, because this is the victory in that battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. So let's look at this victory, these preconditions for the millennial reign, please. And I'm not going to apologise for not telling you about the millennial reign, because Revelation 20 doesn't tell us about the millennial reign. It just tells us about the preconditions for this reign. Now, first of all, again, you notice that the very first of these preconditions for this millennial reign is the defeat of Satan. Now, there was an interesting book written many years ago that I was given, I think. It was a book by Bullinger. Now, I wouldn't necessarily recommend absolutely everything that Mr. Bullinger wrote, but he wrote an interesting book called Numbers and Scripture. I believe it's still extant in print. It's a fascinating book. And again, maybe not 100% endorsable, but a lot of it's very interesting. And what he does look at is the consistency of the use of numbers in Scripture. Fascinating study, absolutely fascinating study. And what he does show is that the use of numbers is consistent from Genesis through to Revelation. Patterns are consistent. It's yet another layer of that evidence of inspiration. Just as the prophecies are consistent through Scripture, just as the parables and the types are consistent through Scripture, so is the use of numbers. And one of the things that he pointed out in that book was the use of the number four. I just mentioned it in passing this evening, that when you find the number four in Scripture, you're looking at a universal statement. You're looking at something that encompasses all possibilities. So you remember, for example, the parable of the sower and the seeds. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ told that parable about the way that a soul will react to the seed implanted upon it. He didn't give you 1,000 examples, did he? They didn't give you 1,000,000 examples. And there may be practically 1,000,000 responses to that. He gave us four. And those four encompass, in a sense, all kinds of responses to the gospel. You remember the four different kinds of grounds. And sometimes the word of God will talk about, for example, the four corners of the earth. That's not to say that the scriptures believe that the earth is square, definitely not. But the four corners means the whole of the earth. So it's an all-encompassing statement. Now, it's interesting here that when we come to the defeat of Satan in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, you don't just have one of Satan's names. You've got four. This is a complete victory against Satan. Satan, in all of his aspects, is going to be put there into that bottomless pit, and he will be removed from the scene of earth. Now, again, to continue our practicable theme, can I remind you that whilst this is the victory in Revelation 20, that you and I are involved in the battle today? that this is the enemy we're up against. We're up against an enemy who is described in Revelation 20, verse 2, as the dragon, a title and a picture seen primarily in the book of Revelation itself, in fact. You might remember back in the earlier chapters, in chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 17, that there is a seven-headed dragon. And do you remember that we suggested that those seven heads were seven great empires? But really, they were all orchestrated and coordinated by one power, Satan, and he was the dragon. So he is, if I could use the term, the master influencer. And I would suspect, I can't prove it from scripture, but I would strongly suspect that Satan has far more opportunities for that today through social media than he's ever had. They even talk about influencers, don't they, today? They all seem to be influencing in the same direction, though, away from the Lord, away from God, and into immorality. And so he seems to have even more opportunities to influence people today than he ever has. But he was there in the book of Revelation, primarily influencing empires and emperors. In fact, he gave the authority to the beast. Do you remember that? The beast had to have permission to rule, and he got it from this dragon here. He was the one who was able to make opportunities and to make people big in this world. And he was the influencer. He was the powerhouse, in a sense, behind the world. I think that would be very consistent with what we read of earlier on in 1 John 2 and in James chapter 3. You're up against him. You're up against the powerhouse of Satan. You're up against the influencer, the individual behind the ideas, behind the policies, the politics, the media, behind the immorality that's being promoted 24/7 in our society. He's behind it. That's why they all see the same thing. That's why the political movements of Europe and America are moving very much in the same direction, with very similar confusion, resulting in absolute misery and disaster in lives, children being mutilated in the pursuit of an ideology that's just plain crazy, babies being murdered and so forth. And they're all pursuing the same ideology. Well, you're up against him. You're also up against the old serpent. The serpent, of course, introduced in Genesis chapter 3, he is not so much the master influencer, he is the master deceiver. And you can see the ruthlessness of Satan in that serpent. It doesn't matter what it's going to cost, so long as he gets his own way. It doesn't matter that his deception in Genesis chapter number 3 would bring down the world, would fracture the relationship between Adam and God, would drive Adam and Eve out of Eden. It didn't matter that that deception would bring in disease, death, famine, war, persecution, pestilence. It didn't matter, so long as his deception got him what he wanted. So he's on the attack. He's coming in power against you. He's coming with deception against you. And if you fall, don't expect any portion, don't expect any quarter, because he is the devil, diabolos, the accuser, or the false accuser. So once he's tripped you up, once he's got you, and once you're down, he'll point the finger at you. There's a complete package here in Satan. He's going to point the finger at you, and he's going to remind you that you have fallen. He's going to drive you from the usefulness and productiveness of the life that you could have had back to the fishing. Remember the story of Peter as he denies the Lord Jesus Christ with oaths and curses. And something seems to happen in his heart. It goes into a state of despair. I would take it. Maybe I'm reading too much psychology in it, but he seems to go into a state of despair. And he jacks the whole thing in, and off he goes back to the old fishing again. There's nothing. What use is it? What use is it all? It's all finished. What about those two in the road to Emmaus? Total despair. There's diabolos, the false accuser. Maybe at times you can see his catastrophic influence through the scriptures. Do you remember it was his false accusation behind people, of course, but his false accusation that resulted in Joseph being put in the prison? That was false accusation. I don't think we need to use much spiritual imagination to see diabolos behind that. Do you remember our story from a week or so ago that we read in 1 Kings? Naboth, stoned, put to death, false accuser. And the person behind that, Jezebel, and she was a devil worshipper. Diabolos behind it, the false accuser. Or what about primarily, foremost in the scriptures, the Lord Jesus? We highlighted that last time as we looked at the story of Naboth, that one of the means by which men put the Saviour on the cross, so far as the human side of those actions was concerned, was false accusers and false accusations. Again, where did that come from? Where did that coordinated attack come from? That was Diabolus, the false accuser. You're up against him. So you're up against him as the master influencer, and then you're up against him as a deceiver, and then you're up against him as the accuser. And then let's just say, just for a moment, you get that opportunity of grace, you hear that word of encouragement, a little touch of the Spirit of God, and you grab hold, and you're ready just to be lifted up from that sloth of despondency is written about in Pilgrim's Progress. You're just ready to be pulled out of that sloth of despondency and despair and discouragement, and the hand is extended to you in grace. Well, you'll meet him again, Satan, the opposer. And he'll do everything in his power to make sure you don't get up from that fall. Everything in his power. You'll get a full package with Satan. A full package with Satan. Now, here's the point. Look at how he's dealt with. Revelation chapter 20, verse number 1. Going backwards. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. If I was to suggest to you that you could defeat Satan with a key and a chain for B&Q, you would think I'd lost the plot. Yeah? You'd be right. I would have lost the plot. This is no ordinary key and it's no ordinary chain. All right? Let's be clear about that. It's no ordinary key and it's no ordinary chain because it comes from no ordinary place. It comes from heaven. And secondly, it's no ordinary key and it's no ordinary chain because it's in the hands of something extraordinary. It's in the hand of an angel. So this is metaphorical, clearly. Spiritual. This is a spiritual battle that's going on. And it's been put in terms that you and I might be able to just conceptualise. And that's fine. That's fine. But I said what I said for a very good reason. We appreciate, from verse number 2, the ferocity of the enemy that's against us, the reality of the battle. We appreciate that we're not just up against the devil, but we're up against Satan as the dragon in his power, and as the master influencer, as the old serpent in his deception, as the devil, the Diabolus, in his accusation, and Satan, the Hebrew word really means accuser or opposer. We're up against all of that. That is what you and I are up against day to day. It would be utterly ridiculous, wouldn't it, if we thought we could defeat him with a key and a chain for B&Q. We just can't do it. We just can't do it. And yet, here's the strange thing. As you go through the Word of God, people think they can. They think they can deal with Satan with the ordinary physical, material, intellectual tools that are at their disposal. They think that they are fit to meet Satan just by relying upon their own wit and wisdom. They think they can do it in their own strength. And they fail. Consistently they fail. Do you remember the story of Simon in Acts of the Apostles? He thought he could get the power of the Spirit of God by buying it with some money. How absolutely ridiculous. Or maybe that picture of Moses, not that we wish to fail Moses in any way, but he thought he could deliver the nation of Israel by murdering an Egyptian. You can't do it. You cannot defeat Satan in your own strength. We battle not against flesh and blood. The weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal, but powerful. And we must depend upon those great tools, those great spiritual pieces of equipment that the Ephesian epistle speaks about to live our lives to the glory of the Lord day by day. Would you turn with me, please, to Ephesians 6? Ephesians 6, let's apply these texts. As unlikely as you think you could apply the millennium today, we're thinking of the preconditions for the millennial. We're thinking that the millennial is the victory and the battle is, in fact, part and parcel of what we're involved with today. That's the victory in Revelation 20, the victory against Satan. But here, today, is the battle. And here is the full armour that you and I have to use. I'm just going to quickly run through it. The panoply, some have described it, in Revelation chapter 6. There's verse 12 to just drive home that point to my heart. Ephesians 6, 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So we want to take to us the whole armour of God. You can't do a deal with the devil, like Judas Iscariot thought. You can't get any business partnership with him. That ain't going to work, sorry. You can't get him on your side, like Balaam maybe thought you could. And you definitely can't worship him, like the nation of Israel thought they could. On the Mount of Mount Sinai, he is our enemy. And here is the tools, the equipment that you and I have to fight. And if we don't take this equipment, we're going to lose. It's as simple as that. Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. With truth. Oh my, that will protect you against all sorts of moral error. I was having a conversation today, in fact, with one of our students, and the subject of abortion came up, and I asked the question, of course, well, it all depends on when you think life begins, you see. She looked a bit vague. It's a kind of a grey area, she said. Grey. So there's nothing in between or grey about life or death. It's one of the few areas in this world there is nothing grey. You are either dead or you're alive. There's lots of things that are grey, you know. Lots of shades of colours, definitely. I can go into my tie. I mean, really need to clear them all out, but you might find lots of shades of grey in my tie drawer. But there's some things that just ain't grey. Death and life, no in between. You need truth to detect the difference. That's what you need. There was no truth, so everything seems grey. But in the light of truth, there ain't no grace. And that's so important for the basis of life, isn't it? So having your loins girt about with truth, having the breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's interesting, isn't it? That part of our defence against Satan is to have an interest in the gospel. Why is that? I think it was Bunyan that pointed out many years ago that the best plan of defence is attack. That seems reasonable to me. Can't improve on that. We'll take it from Bunyan. The best defence is attack. Could be a quotation from Donald Trump as well, I think, as well. But, you know, there you have it. If we don't have an interest, a prayerful, practical, supportive interest in the gospel, we're not involved in this battle. We need to be involved in this battle, and it has to be gospel-based. Above all, taking the shield of faith. Many things in life you will come across in your Christian life and you won't be able to answer the question. Maybe there is an answer to the question. You won't have the answer yet. But you'll need faith grounded not so much in your ability to answer every question, but faith founded in that living relationship with the Lord Jesus. And so you can look back over the years and you can say, at that time the Saviour was real to me. At that time the Saviour spoke to me through the Scriptures. At that time I was guided and led. And at that time I knew His presence. I don't really know the answer today, but I'm going to move in faith at the moment. A friend of mine a number of years ago was speaking to a company of students at one of the universities in Scotland. And his background was not molecular biology. I know that. I can't remember what his background was. I think it was anatomy. And at the end of his lecture, it was on Christian things, of course. And I think he was tackling evolution and those kind of an ideas. And he had a time at the end of this lecture in this great auditorium in the university, and he threw out the challenge if anybody had any questions. And so somebody came up with a question. Can't remember the question, but it was on the theme of molecular biology, which was not his subject. And he was a bit dumbfounded. So I'm very sorry, he said, that's not my subject, but I really can't give you an answer to that one. And he said, a voice from the back of the auditorium came up. You see, he was going to have to just take it in faith. He couldn't answer it, but the fact you can't answer all the questions doesn't mean to say you can give up your faith. You continue in faith. So it was very interesting. He says, as I apologise for not being able to answer, there was a voice at the back of the auditorium said, well, do you mind if I just take on that question?
So I'm Professor such and such, Professor of Molecular Biology at Edinburgh University. He was a Christian, see. And he answered the question very well. But you might not be able to answer every question that's thrown to you. Somebody else might be able to. But at times you're going to have to move in faith, not knowing the answers for the problems of life, the challenges of life, the questions of life. But you can look back at a time when the Saviour was real and you know he's real. And that relationship's real. And the Word of God's true and you rest on that.
So important when Satan comes. And so there you are. Your gospel of peace. You're taking the shield of faith. You take the helmet of salvation, absolutely fundamental, isn't it? No hope for you unless you know his salvation. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, you've got to read it, you've got to study it, and we trust, listen to it being preached, if it's being preached helpfully and usefully. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. It was Bunyan, I think, many years ago, who observed that there was a deficit in this panoply of armour. Did you notice something that was missing? He noticed that there was no armour for the back. he concluded, that's because there is no retreat. And maybe that is true. I think that may well be true, isn't it? There is no retreat. This is to victory. That's where we are in Revelation chapter number 20. We go forward in victory. And the defeat of Satan is indeed certain under the hand of God. And so, let's not be ridiculous then in our Christian life. Let's not suppose that you and I can defeat Satan with a chain and a key from B&Q or anything natural or physical. We cannot do it. We cannot defeat him by outwitting him. We cannot defeat him by doing a deal with him. We cannot defeat him with our intelligence or with our pure raw might like Moses tried at the beginning of the book of Exodus. Or like Abraham perhaps tried to do. Do you remember when he went down to Egypt, lied about his wife to get himself out of trouble? He tried to work the system a bit. We can't do it. We can't do it. Or what about that book of Ruth as Elimelech takes his family down there into Moab out of the famine conditions, and he's going to outfox the challenge, and it all ends in disaster. We use the whole armour of God. So Satan must be defeated as a condition. Secondly, the world must be subdued. And that, of course, is by implication, for the world will be subdued under the reign there of verses 4 and 5, under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, just to highlight something very interesting, we mentioned it at the beginning. It is interesting that while Satan is bound, verse 2, for 1,000 years in the pit, it's very interesting, intriguing, at the end of verse 3, and after that, he must be loosed a little season. Do you not think if you had put Satan in the pit, you would just leave him there? Personally, I would have. That's what I would have done, but no. There is one thing that comes out of this that's very interesting. That as Satan is released from that pit and this world has had 1,000 years of peace, 1,000 years of righteous reign, 1,000 years of Christ, there are those, it would seem, who in this world at that time were not converted to the Lord Jesus. And you know, the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That after 1,000 years of that perfect righteous reign, as Satan is released from the pit, verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he'll go out and deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth. Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. He's able to deceive almost the whole world, it would seem, because without that converted heart, we will always be open to the attack of Satan. It takes us back to the point we made at the beginning. We're not going to defeat Satan by any natural means. It has to be spiritual. And here are individuals, perhaps the same kind of characters that we meet today, who tell us, as we said, that perhaps if the world was a world of peace, there was no war, no disease, no disaster, no earthquakes, no famines, no wars and so forth, then, well, there must be a God in heaven and we believe in him. No, you wouldn't. You wouldn't. You wouldn't. You would still follow Satan. And the evidence is there in Revelation chapter 20. Before the millennial reign, Satan must be subdued. Before the millennial reign, the world must be subdued. And thirdly, Can I suggest, on the basis of what it says there in verse 4, that before the millennial reign, we, our souls, our very spirit must be subdued. We must be ready and prepared. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And can I remind you that that would appear to involve you and I? If you were to go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 12. 2 Timothy 2, 12 says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. I won't go into the details too much of that. Perhaps out of all of the things we've said this evening, I think maybe this is the most significant of them. Did you notice there in verse number 4 who it is the Lord Jesus Christ entrusts to reign with him? They're described for us, at least some of them are described for us, and they're described for us in a very particular way. Judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Did you notice that those who are trusted to reign with the Lord Jesus are not simply described as those who suffered for him? Timothy describes that, of course. It's not even said that they are the martyrs of the Lord Jesus. You could say that. And it doesn't even say that it's those who were killed for the Lord Jesus. Those are all terms you could use, and they're used elsewhere. But rather, those who are entrusted to reign with the Lord Jesus are those who were beheaded for the Lord Jesus. That's very graphic, isn't it? I think what is being said here is this, that those that the Lord Jesus Christ entrusts to reign with him are those who held nothing back for him. Those for whom Christ was everything. There was nothing greater in their life. And the head often in Scripture is a symbolic kind of an idea. Headship, for example, it's the top, it's the source of authority and of governance and so forth. I'm not saying that's a metaphorical picture, it's not, I believe it's literal. But nonetheless, head and headship often has that idea. You can't go any higher than the head, that kind of an idea. So here are people who, when given the option of Christ or your head, chose Christ. You see, reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ was the interest on an investment they made in life. Who would you trust? If you were given the task of governing a world in righteousness, who would you trust to govern this world? Would you trust those that were flippant? Would you trust those that maybe at times would be obedient, at times would follow, at times would be committed, and at other times wouldn't? Would you trust those that blew hot and cold? Or would you trust those with 100% commitment? That's who the Saviour trusts. Those are the individuals that reign with him. Those that have thrown in their lot completely. Those that see nothing higher, nothing greater. Those who were not distracted. Those who were not deceived. Now, those who were thoroughly and completely committed to the Saviour. You'll remember that challenge that the Lord Jesus Christ gave out many, many years ago. That whosoever shall come after me, let him deny himself, self-denial. Take up his cross, self-death, and follow me, self-discipline. And it is in recognition of that that the Légion d'honneur is awarded in Revelation chapter 20, and the thrones are given. I wonder if we're involved in that battle. I trust that we are, against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Let's pray.
We thank thee, our Father, that there is indeed victory in the struggle in the Christian life, and we thank thee, our Father, that we see a wonderful picture of it in Revelation chapter 20. We thank thee, our Father, of the many enemies that oppose us, the external, the world, the internal, the flesh, and the infernal, Satan. And we thank thee, our Father, that there is only purpose in being involved in the battle if there's victory, and we give thanks, our Father, that the victory is sure and certain. We thank thee, our Father, for thrones. And how we pray, Father, that in this life we too would be involved in that very battle with an eye on the glorious victory that is ours in the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, that we might be not partly, but wholly converted, wholly, our Father, convicted,
And we do pray, Father, that our lives might be marked by obedience to the word of the Saviour, that whosoever shall come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. We thank thee, our Father, for the Saviour. We thank thee, our Father, for the word of God, that we can have confidence in, the authority of it, the wonderful pictures in it, the prophecies in it, the patterns in it, the parables in it, the types in it. We thank thee, our Father, that we find confidence in Christ. And we thank thee, our Father, for a Saviour who leads and guides and directs us. Let us trust in him. And how we pray, Father, that we might draw in that full armour, that panoply of armour that is ours in that battle. Let us not rely on our own wit and wisdom. Let us not rely, our Father, and our own ingenuity. But how we pray, Father, that day by day we might depend upon that shield of faith, that helmet of salvation, that girdle of truth, that breastplate of righteousness, that sword of the Spirit, and that prayer, our Father. And we pray, Father, that we might indeed continue steadfast in our faith. Be with us, our Father. Bless the word of God. Encourage each of our hearts, we pray, as we offer thanks.